Well, there is a piece of good news for those who live in the Northwest that the Lukes aren't leaving immediately. They are going to take their radiance down to the BSRC from here. So those of you who are down there are looking forward to their extended fellowship. Again, Brother Ray is chosen for his topic, Justice and Love Contrasted. Brother Ray.
Thank you, Brother Michael, for those kind words, and Brother David for that lovely prayer. Before I begin, I'd just like to express publicly our gratitude, Sister Combs and mine, for the hospitality and the warm reception that we've received from our hosts, Ginger and Michael Brand. Really, being with them has been an uplift. Our remarks this morning are prompted by a recent rereading of a reprint article, Article 5884 in the reprints, dealing with the contrast of justice and love. It'll be not a technical analysis, but rather it's more important not simply to know the theory of the truth, not only to know the theological constructs of what we believe would be the divine power and the divine character. What's more important is that now what we know of the divine character and power, how is that being reflected in your life and in my life? After all, the theory and the purpose of our knowledge and understanding in the scriptures and in the divine plan of the ages is so that we might be able to perfect ourselves, that we are able to now know these things but also do these things. As we think of the divine character and of the attributes of God, they are normally just broken down by, I believe, Bible student tradition, because there is no definite scripture telling us that there are four attributes of God. We know that the scripture says that God is love, and we know that justice is the foundation of God's throne. Those are clearly specified in the text. But we have the other components, wisdom and power. And some might say, well, there are attributes that seem to be a little bit fuzzy. Where would you put such a concept of God as trust? God is faith. Into what attribute category would you place that? Well, I believe it is a matter of categorization. These four categories, justice, wisdom, love, and power, encompass every quality that God possesses and can be categorized in that manner. And so when we think of these abilities, we realize that each one of these characteristics are really infinite in scope, because everything about God is infinite. And while he is infinite love, and truly we hear the expression so often about unconditional love, and it's true that God dispenses his love completely and unconditionally, however, that love is bounded by infinite justice. And justice requires its satisfaction. And that justice, in turn, is bounded by divine wisdom. Because justice of itself, while it is infinite, must be within the parameters and the confines of the other attributes. And within each of those three, there is the attribute of power. It is the instrument. It is the means that God has in order to implement the direction of divine wisdom in the carrying out of divine justice under the canopy of divine love. And so each of these characteristics are interreacted, interrelated constantly. None is operating independent of the other. And therefore, when we see the divine program, it is an interrelationship of them all. And that's what makes it such a beautiful, comprehensible, understandable concept of the Holy Scriptures, this divine plan of the ages. You know, God, being infinite in scope, intended to create a physical universe, and he did. And the height and the essence of that universe is the development of a conscious race, a human family. Oh, to be sure, the physical universe magnifies and glorifies the power and wisdom of God in its very fact of creation. But you know, God created man. And he created man in his image, earthly representation of the divine. And he created man perfect, so that he might be able to now have a conscious individual who would be able to worship and to love, not in an inanimate manner, but rather in a very wonderful manner of which they would appreciate his character. Be able to understand this love and this justice and power. And in so doing, he created man. And in that creation, he gave him free will, a free moral agency, and gave him a law. And in that law, he said, obey and live. This was the law that justice laid down. Love has given you an Edenic paradise, but now to maintain it and to use it and to give honor to the creator of it, you are now to obey. There are parameters. There are requirements for you to always remain in fellowship and enjoy the blessings and the happiness of life everlasting. And we know what happened. We know how in Eden there was this willful act on a part of Adam, loving his mate more than his creator. And when he took that step, that fatal step of disobedience, he incurred the effect of justice. And justice is very, very secure. And it knows no compromise. And there is no deviation from its fixed risk and of its actions. It is a mathematically precise law. There's no grace in it. There's no heart. There's no sympathy. There's no favor of any kind. It is an exact measurement or calculation of truth and righteousness. And we see how all of this was affecting the human family and Adam. And because of his defection, he experienced the wrath and he experienced the justice, which was expulsion from that garden, and that he was then given to the unfinished earth. And there in the unfinished earth, he was to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. It was a very seemingly final, complete sentence. But our Lord, our God, found a way whereby divine love could be able to come to the redemption of Adam and his family in order to bring him back into fellowship with him. It is this unyielding, relentless, firm principle, and it is declared to be God's foundation of his throne, and it is the principle that underlies all of his dealings with his creatures. And it is also his unchangeable plan, the plan of salvation, the basis of which was the satisfaction of justice against our race. And though the cost of satisfaction of justice cost the life of his only begotten Son, so important was this principle that God freely gave his Son for all of our transgressions. This principle of justice, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it is a mathematically precise principle. And I have been thinking that really justice can be classified as a science because it is clear, it is unchangeable. It is like a scientific mathematical formula. It is like an equation that sin equals death. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. Defection is condemnation. It's quid pro quo. And there is no deviation whatever from it. And therefore, in this absoluteness, only God, through his gracious wisdom, was able to provide an outlet. And that was a means whereby the love came to man's rescue. The world of mankind realizes, even this relationship between the two, that justice has its place and love can come to its rescue. I learned that rather early when I was in high school. As a part of our English classes, we had to read some of the English classics. And one of these books that we read was written by William Shakespeare. And it is called The Merchant of Venice. And I remember as a young man or young boy reading that with a great deal of fascination, because it illustrated so well the interrelationship and contrast between these two attributes. If I might just recap very hastily the plot, it was in Renaissance of Italy, in Venice, where there was a wealthy banker, a money changer, and his family had been sorely aggrieved, unjustly, and he harbored in his heart revenge. He sought to get even, get square, have justice for the wrong that was done to his family. And he waited, and sure enough, the perpetrator of that wrong came to his establishment seeking a loan, because he was a money changer. And in order to give that money, he asked for collateral. Oh, there was not any forthcoming. And so he made terms for that loan. Yes, the collateral that you will give, if that should be defaulted or forfeited, you are to give a pound of flesh. Not only just a pound of flesh, but a pound of flesh nearest to the heart. And if you fail, justice will come to be enacted. And as time went on, yes, the debt was defaulted, was forfeited. And it came now to the point of compensation for justice to come into play. And as it appeared before the magistrate in court, the magistrate said, yes, the law is clear, a contract was made, it was agreed that this loan be made, and if forfeiture would happen, there would be a payment of a pound of flesh closest to the heart, and you may collect, however, not a drop of blood. Justice demanded your flesh, and you have to pay it, but justice does not demand anything more than that, not a drop of blood. Well, of course, the money lender went away chagrined. Truly, he could not win his revenge. But it shows you the relationship, because thereafter the wise magistrate, Portia was her name, wrote a kind of a legal brief. And that legal brief, oh, I used to remember it by memory, the teacher made us, but I have forgotten. But it starts something like this: the quality of mercy is not strained. It falleth as the gentle rain from above to the earth beneath. And then it begins just to outline the fact that such a quality of mercy is the height of rulership, and that the sovereign is at its greatest when it is in exercise. Even man, able to appreciate where justice stops and where love can come in. They both have their place, they both interact, but yet they are both so severely contrasted. This concept of justice has been so misunderstood. Were it rightly, correctly seen, oh, how so much of spiritual and religious and scriptural truths would be understood. We said that it was like a mathematical formula. It was no deviation, and it was unchangeable. If that principle of justice could be clearly applied, then that matter of ransom, which is the very heart and center, the cornerstone of our faith, how that ransom would so clarify all the doctrinal errors of all that about we see us. How that is the firm footing on which we know every doctrine has to be squared, so that it will be proof that this truly is the foundation of God's throne, of God's plan, of God's wisdom. And as we would clearly square all of beliefs by that basic, then we would see how all of the errors of nominalism and all the errors of the Dark Ages would just fade away like the dawn, the fog before the rising sun. And thus this justice is so basic, and we can start from there. But thank God that justice is within the parameters of love, that love has found a way, and that love has been able to provide through the merits of our Lord's sacrifice, provide the means whereby mankind now can have access to God. It was justice, you see, that required law. And that law was evidenced so clearly in God's dealings with Israel. It was formulated by the Decalogue, by the Ten Commandments. It was there where God was able to reveal himself in his righteousness, because justice and righteousness are synonymous. They are together. And God, by that law, gave a evidence as to what the human counterpart would be to the divine laws of righteousness. And in that, Paul tells us, was but a schoolmaster. That law was given so that it might show mankind how they ought to live. Remember how Paul describes it, I believe, in Romans, when he said there was a time when he was alive. He was not aware of sin. He was doing, he thought, the right. But when the law came and he realized that he was not able to keep that law, then he said he died, because the law condemned him, and he recognized his fallen condition and therefore looked to one who could redeem him from that state of condition. Therefore, the law was a schoolmaster to bring Israel to Christ. And it was a schoolmaster of justice, as you see, to bring him to the love that God had in reservation through the risen Christ, the Messiah. And therefore, as this love was manifested in Christ, we find the interaction between the two. The article to which I referred points out that justice is really precedent over love. Now, that seems to be almost a startling statement, because God is love. But yet, the two are so interrelated that you cannot have love without first having justice. Sometimes we confuse the two. And justice is the foundation. And you cannot be loving unless you are first just. Sometimes in our interrelations, we confuse the two, and we violate them and not carry them out in our activities, in our relationship one with the other. Justice is the measure of our conduct towards others. We have justice as a firm rule whereby we can have social interaction. We have justice to know what is due to others, and that is really the essence of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's justice, not love. We can know what to expect, and hopefully our neighbor knows what to expect from us. And in that relationship, there is interaction. However, justice cannot necessarily be required of others. We can always surrender our expectations of them. And that is where love comes in. Love is our measure to others' conduct towards us. And justice is the measure of our conduct towards others. We must deal with others strictly along the lines of justice, even though they may not require it of us. We must be sure that we give them all that they are entitled to. If we give them more, that's love. But we should never give them less. In our expectation from others, we are to expect from them the very least, and we are to give them the blessings and the opportunity to show us love, but we are not to require it of them. There are one or two portions of that article I should like to read, because I think it illustrates and expresses so much better than I can put into words. If justice must mark our conduct towards others, so love must be used by us in measuring the conduct of others toward us. We may not apply to others the strict rules of justice, which we acknowledge as our responsibility to them. Love, generosity, demands that we accept from others less than justice, because we realize that they are fallen, imperfect, not only in their flesh, but also in their judgments. Furthermore, we see that the great mass of the world has not received the Spirit of the Lord at all, and therefore cannot appreciate these basic principles of justice and love as we have appreciated them. We must, in love, look sympathetically upon their condition, as we would upon the condition of a sick neighbor, a friend, a parent, or a child. We must make allowance for their disordered condition and think as charitably as possible of their words and conduct. This does not mean that we are to be blind or oblivious to true conditions and permit ourselves to be deprived of all that we possess or earn, but it does mean that we should take a kind, sympathetic view of the unrighteousness and injustice of those with whom we have dealings. We should remember that they are fallen, that they have not received the grace of God as we have received it, that they are not therefore to be measured by the line of strict justice, but rather by their imperfections, are to be allowed for reasonably by the elastic cord of love. It is our own conduct that we are to measure by the law of justice, the golden rule. What a beautiful articulation of how we can be magnanimous and how we can lay down our lives for one another, that we are to yield what is our prerogatives under a just agreement, but yet because of the awareness of what others might be under, how we are able to manifest love. See, if only Shylock, the money lender, had this degree of love, he would have recognized that that was going beyond the reasonable demands of justice. But, you see, he wanted his revenge, and his way of doing it was the pound of flesh closest to the heart. And so we have the option of denying ourselves some of our due rights for the exercise of love to one who may not be as enlightened, shall I say, as privileged as we are, and as responsible as we are. Another section, a very brief one, I should like to also read. Again, showing the relationship, the correlationship between these two virtues. Although we owe to every man as a duty, love is one of these senses we may not demand it of one another. Love overflows justice. Love shakes the measure, presses it down, heaps it up. The lack of love is not to be complained of by the Christian. However, but when bestowed, it is to be appreciated and gratefully and reciprocated generously. Everyone who craves love should crave it in its highest sense, in the love of admiration and reverence. But this form of love is the most costly, and the only way to secure it is to manifest that nobility of character which calls it forth from others who are truly noble, truly like our Lord Jesus. We cannot carry it, we cannot demand it, but we can elicit it. By our behavior, by our example, others can see our way of living, and they would want to emulate it. They too would want to respond in kind. Love begets love. And as that reciprocal relationship occurs, there is a mutuality and there is a growth and there is a development of both. And it is this sacrificing love. We are, as Paul says, love no man, you have no other responsibility but love to every man. And we owe no man anything but love. And we don't owe them, yes, they're due their justice, but we go beyond that to give love. Now, in our relationships with each other, see, sometimes we're so close and we take each other for granted. We are so one family-like, and, you know, as in families, there are always, you take each other's matter of course, a fact, and you assume and you presume sometimes, and you can violate these parameters. You know, there are procedures that we have within our fellowship that sometimes we do not observe as carefully as we might, which involves the overlapping of these two qualities of love and justice. So, for example, I don't know how often or if ever you have been in a situation whereby Matthew 18:15 to 17 has been never necessary. We hate to see those situations arise, but when they do, we have there an interplay, an interaction between these two qualities of love and justice. And how so often our human emotions get involved in that decision-making and in that process, and how we need the divine spirit and wisdom in order to clearly carry out the spirit of that procedure. In that passage, which we all know, should there be any aught between brethren? Should there be any differences? And believe me, there are differences, and all of them are, or most of them are very minor, and we just live with them on a day-to-day basis, in which we apply these principles of justice and love. And we gain from it. We grow by them. We recognize the necessity for our constant vigilance so that nothing come between our fellowship and we understand one another. And as any misunderstandings arise, we want to face them directly and in the spirit of love, be able to work through as brothers should. But there may come situations in which some more basic or some more gross circumstances are involved where we have to take some more direct action requiring this procedure. I have seen it in one or two instances, and I have recognized how difficult it had been for the participants to really live up to the spirit of the required procedure. How love and justice get cross intermingled or get blurred at occasion. It is important that at very first, that if there be any differences, that this be kept secretly, kept as hidden from public view as possible, which means that the aggrieved party is obligated, sense of justice, not to spread the word, not to, by any innuendos, body language, or in any other way, try to cast aspersions or to, in any way, make remarks that might not be objective, might not be necessarily completely both-sided, but rather just one-sided. And then having tried to reconcile with the other party, then having to go to the next step, and then assemble a trusted brother or committee in order to try to adjudicate, try to arbitrate. If that does not work, in secrecy and in quietness, and without any electioneering, or without any other involvement, without any other personalities, to then go to the final and difficult step of an ecclesia hearing. Now, these are steps that the Lord has arranged for that purpose, so that there is an orderly process, so that there could be no misunderstanding, and both sides can get their justice, and both sides will have their opportunity for showing love to the other. This is where, you see, these qualities get intermingled and mixed, and how objective we have to be when we're involved in something like that. And if we ever should be, we pray that we might never be. But if the Lord should overrule it in that manner, let us be aware of our activity and of lest we have any bias and violation of this quality, and bend over backwards to try to understand and to yield and to give, short of denying a principle. But anything short of that, let love then intervene and overrule our just expectations and our just positions. Let us, brethren, try to apply and see how these little innuendos can influence and violate this strict line of love. Another area where I think there can be a fuzziness along the way of judging is a matter of our beliefs and faith. You know, we are, as Bible students, we got to be very firm in conviction and truth. We have a heritage here which is so precious, and it is so important, and is so much the target of our adversary. Oh, how he wants to deceive, and how he puts darkness for light and light for dark, and darkness for light, and how he would just stumble, and I would cause the few remaining saints at this side to fail and to not hold the bands of truth. And we are all mindful of Jude. We are to earnestly contend for the faith that is delivered to the saints. But you know, in that contending, and that's justice, we have to contend for it. We know it's true. We have to stand where righteousness is. But, you know, in that contending, sometimes we violate the parameters of love. In Ephesians, we're told that we are to speak the truth. Yes, that's justice, must. That is why we are here. We are lights of this world. We are to be the spokesman for our Lord. But he says, speak the truth in love. And how do we do this? How do we defend the truth? Do we do so in a spirit of rancor? In our discussions together, are we proving points? Are we trying to show in our class discussions, in our interacting together, are we trying to show that, well, this has to be the only way it can be, that this is the only way it can be expressed? It has to be seen just in this manner. I think sometimes we don't perhaps listen to one another enough to really know the frame of reference from whence people are coming. That's what we have been reading, that in order to really love, we must try to understand the position of one who is out there and perhaps different from our position, and who may not quite see exactly as we do, but we are to understand from where they're coming, and then perhaps as we gain that vantage point and perspective, we are in a much better position to reach out and help them and to bring them to our level of understanding, rather than judgmentally just apart. This is the way it is, and incapable of trying to place oneself in the position of the other. It's so important, if we're trying to help people, to try to get where they are and see their vantage point, put ourselves in their shoes, and then try to see how can we best bridge the gap that might be between, rather than standing aloof and letting the gap grow. How we, in our studies, should try to be so outreaching to help one another. And as we do it, how we enrich ourselves. That is the beauty of our fellowship, dear brethren. That's why we come together. There is, you know, that old thought of unity in our diversity. And we're all different in every which way. But out of that differentness, there can come a kind of a consensus of oneness. Even though we are all shaped differently of brain, and we all come from different backgrounds and education and environment and heredity and everything else. But when they're brought together, they can come into the unity of the Christ. Polarized around the harvest work that he's given, but only if there can be that love that can help unite them to speaking the truth in love. And it's not so much what we are saying as much as how we say it sometimes. That conveys more than what we might say in words or in theory. Well, those are just two practical areas where I think the church is being especially tested at this harvest time. I've always said that really the test of the hour is not so much how do we stand for this or that truth or principle, but the test of the hour is how do we stand for that truth and principle and yet give our brother the respect and the love that is due him. I think those two are those twin conditions so overrides our fellowship together. We don't just want to be an intellectual church, having the truth and standing for it, and this is our banner, which it is only. We want the truth and the love of it, and we want the truth to manifest the spirit of it in our lives and in our thinking. And to do that, we need to have the principles of justice clearly articulated, clearly stood for, uncompromisingly. But we also are to temper that justice with that quality of mercy. That quality which enables us to reach out and let them know that we are in the love of Christ. And that really, it is not merely an intellectual faith that we have, but it is an experiential heart development and growth into the character, into the likeness of Christ. And so if I were to, and I see my time is just about gone, were I to just summarize what we have said this last 45 minutes, that justice is the measure of our conduct towards others. Love is our measure of others' conduct towards us. How do we perceive it? Love is not an exact principle to be measured or weighted. We started out by saying that justice is a science, absolute. I think I can close by saying that love is an art. You know the difference between a science and an art? An art is something that is something you cannot quantify. You cannot put a formula to it. You cannot say that this is the unchangeableness, because love has its expression and application into so many situations having so many variables that it can only be determined by principle. That's why Paul, when he tried to define love, couldn't. All he could do was define it operationally. All he could tell us is that how love behaves and what is the consequences of it. Then we can see, well, that must be love because it's kind, it's sincere, it's honesty, it's a good report, and so forth. Then when we put it together, we say, well, that is the divine likeness. That must be what love is all about. But you cannot capture it in any formula as you might justice. It is an art. But you know, with science, with mathematics, you can predict, you can plot the universe. You can tell by these unchangeable relationships of these physical laws of what is operative. But an art, something that you cannot put in those terms. Art is something that is experienced. Art is something that is emotional. Art is something that is creative. Art is something that is always coming and growing and developing in higher levels. And that is why, you know, we put, if I might use the crude illustration, that is why on your living room walls you will put, say, a painting by Rembrandt, or a painting by Picasso, or have something there which is a thing of beauty, something that is aesthetic, something that pleases, because it's an art. Well, love, you see, is that decoration. Love is the essence. Love is what beautifies. Love is what glorifies God. Even though science, even though justice is all in operation, and you can't have one before the other, but the culmination of it is love. Brethren, I trust that you will read this little article. You know, these are, you know, Brother Russell is so deep, so profound. His writings, brethren, I know you, I'm just speaking to the choir here. Brother Russell's writings, they are so deep. You know, I reread this, but just the other day I picked it up again, and I just said, well, my, this is just of the Lord. This has to be from the Lord. I commend you to read it on your own, but more so, to be able to make it your own. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Luke. We appreciate the message. I especially like the last several minutes. I think it's very pertinent to the Bible students in our day, and appreciate your comments. When I was thinking of Michael Nicora's lesson last night about why people chose to write hymns and the circumstances that lead to it, I wonder, and Ray's suggested him to close hymn number 223A, that maybe he or she got a glimpse into some of these aspects of God's wisdom and justice and love and power. Because we're going to sing together, Holy, Holy, Holy. Hymn 223A, Brother Ray will dismiss us in a word of prayer.